Well, good morning. Welcome to Reston Bible Church. We are continuing in our series today, Character Studies in the Bible. We have this week and next week will be our final part of the series. If you have a Bible, we're going to be all over the place today, but we're really going to want to focus on Luke 22 and John 21. If you want to kind of stick your fingers in those two places, we're going to get there in just a few minutes. Steve Weatherford played for the NFL for 10 years. He was on five different teams, including the New York Jets, twice. By the age of 29, his Herculean physique was all over men's magazines, Men's Health, Muscle and Fitness. We won't show you a picture of that. He was in Super Bowl 46, where the New York Giants beat Tom Brady's New England Patriots. Sorry, Pastor David. And Steve played a critical role in the winning of that game because as a Super Bowl record, he landed four punts within the 10-yard line of their opponents, setting up some critical play for the game. Afterwards, after winning the Super Bowl, he found himself in his high-rise hotel room looking out the window and would declare later that it was one of the worst days of his life. He'd accomplished everything he set out to do, all under the age of 30. He became a husband and a father. He was on a professional sports team and he won a world championship. And yet he was empty, lost, miserable. He was a drug addict. He was a pornography addict. And at the age of 33, he retired, a multimillionaire, to do much of nothing at all except continue to deepen his addictions. He visited massage parlors and did some direct solicitation, if you will. We'll leave it at that. And in his mid-30s, he gathered his family around him, his wife and his children. He declared to them that his wife no longer loved him, which wasn't true. And he separated from his family. He found himself as a multimillionaire living in an Airbnb for under $100 a night, wasting his life away, and he contemplated taking his own life. And then Jesus. And then Jesus. You see, Stephen had invited Christ into his life when he was 10 years old. But then through a different series of different traumatic events, he decided that all that was a waste of time and he rejected Jesus. And then two decades later, he was invited by a friend to church, wondering if this might not be for real. And he had a powerful encounter with Jesus Christ. In the midst of his awful failings, he found restoration. And then he went on mission. And that's really the theme for our entire message today out of the life of Peter. Peter is the person we're going to study today. It's entitled Peter, Failure to Restoration to Mission. Failure to Restoration to Mission. Our 4 points for today are built on that. We're going to have some background. Number one, we're going to talk about Peter's failure. We're going to talk about Peter's restoration, and we're going to talk about Peter's mission. And we're going to do a run through Peter's life like you've never seen. So buckle your seatbelt. We have a lot of ground to cover. The first thing we're going to talk about today is a little bit of background because we need to understand the foundation for where we are ultimately going to end up. John chapters 13 through 17 is the upper room. It's a lengthy, lengthy passage of all the things that occurred with Jesus and the disciples in that upper room prior to going to the cross. Jesus met with them. They had the Last Supper. And a lot of things happened that night. He predicted Judas's betrayal, number one. John chapter 13, verse 21 says, after saying these things, a lot of different things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they're like, who's it going to be? Who's this? Jesus dipped something, a bread, in the wine and handed it to Judas, which was the sign that he told them this is who it was going to be. And they were so confused, all of them. And then Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 32, he says, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Earlier in the upper room, Jesus told Peter that he was going to deny him three times. It's accounted for in all four Gospels. Verse 36 of chapter 13, it says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, I'm going to be leaving. And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Will you? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And Peter's like, bro, no way, dude, I have your back. We're homies, right? Like, we're in this together to the end. Peter answered him, though they all fall away. I don't know if he gestured or looked around the room at the other disciples, but he's like, they're all chumps. They're going to fall away, but I won't. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And he goes on. He says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing. Peter had been walking with Jesus for 3 years now. He saw all of his ministry, his miracles, all the healing. In his heart, he was convinced, so he thought, that Jesus was the Messiah. They all had a picture of what that was going to mean ultimately, that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. And Peter's like, I'm all in. I'm with you. They wrap up their time in the upper room. We don't know exactly where that happened. It happened somewhere in southern Jerusalem. They walked across the city of David, which was just south of the Temple Mount, across the Kidron Valley, and into the Garden of Gethsemane. You can visit there today if you were in Israel. And this is where Jesus was getting prepared mentally, emotionally, spiritually for the cross. At that point, what Jesus had said would happen, it actually did happen. John chapter 18, verse 3 says, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there, that is the Garden of Gethsemane, with lanterns and torches and weapons. In chapter 18, verse 10, we see Peter take action. It says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. He's a fisherman. He's not a soldier or a swordsman. Didn't have very good aim. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The word sword here is the word Machaira. It actually is a bit more of a large knife, kind of a short sword. It's what many men carried in the first century. It was kind of like their Swiss Army knife. It was used for many things. They shaved with it. They cut things with it. And it was a defense weapon if needed. Jesus is like, put that thing away. Why did Peter do that? There's an interesting verse that I think many of us overlook in our reading of the events of the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's found in John chapter 18, verse 6. They come up and they actually ask, where, Jesus says, who do you look for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, well, that's me. And then verse 6 of chapter 18 says this. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Can you imagine this picture? Here's this whole entourage. Soldiers, religious leaders, so forth and so on. Jesus says, who do you seek? We seek Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. And wham, they all fall to the ground. And now Peter must be thinking, that's what I'm talking about. And he pulls out his sword and takes a swipe at one of the men standing there. I don't blame him really for being a little confused. I mean, it looked like Jesus was taking action, but just at his name, at the declaration of who he was, they all fell over. It's so strange. Jesus says, put away your sword. That's not what we're all about. And then he lets himself be taken by the men who just fell over at his name. That's confusing. Well, they wrap up this time in the Garden of Gethsemane and off to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. Matthew 26, 58 tells us that Peter followed along. It says, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. He wanted to see what was going to happen. Now, in the first century, those with wealth often had a courtyard to their home, and it was a gathering place. It was not a private place per se. It's clear that there was a lot of people gathered there, including soldiers. And Peter just kind of wanted to blend in at this point. He's so confused about what's happening, and he wants to see what's going to happen. So this is really the background. Well, as things unfold, we see the failure of Peter. This is where we find ourselves in Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 59. Two denials had already occurred. For the sake of time, we're going to skip to the third. Peter's sitting around. He has a couple people say, you're with him, you're with him. He's like, nope, I don't know the man. And afterward, an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. Now, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that what he meant by that is Peter had some kind of an accent. Apparently, there was a Galilean accent that was typical of those from that region. And they said, you're a Galilean because of your accent. You must have been with him. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And here's the critical part. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, today you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus was being interrogated. Peter was following along. He denied him twice. He didn't put it together yet. It hadn't dawned on him that what Jesus said was going to unfold was actually unfolding. This third time, we learn that when he is accused, if you will, of having been with Jesus, not only did he say, I don't know what you're talking about, this is where he brings down a curse on himself. He swore. Now, he didn't use bad language. That's not what this means. In other words, he said a curse, a swear, like he, Boy Scouts honor, I don't know the man. He swore a curse on himself. And in that moment, dawn was breaking. This was all through the night this happened. And in that moment, the eyes of the Lord Jesus and the eyes of Peter locked for just a moment. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? I don't know if you have felt shame in your life. Most of us have, as a result of something. Of all the difficult moments that we would never want to experience that happened in the Bible, this rises to the surface of the most significant moment in the entire Bible. Of all things I would never want to experience, this one rises to the surface of that which I truly would never want to experience. Looking at the Lord of the universe, eyeball to eyeball, and the shame of doing the very thing that he said that I would do, that I promised, I swore that I would never, ever do. And Peter went out It says that he wept. That word is kleio, which is to cry freely and profusely from sadness or distress. It means to wail. And he did so bitterly. Bitterly, expressing great anguish and pain with agony. Can you imagine the agony of that moment? The shame of having failed. Over the next several chapters in all of the Gospels, the critical elements of the Gospel play out. Jesus is flogged. He goes to the horrible, horrible death of the cross. Where's Peter and all that? We have no idea. The only man that we know anything about is John, and he's the only male that we know of who was at the foot of the cross. Peter was off somewhere licking his horrible, horrible wounds from the failure that he had experienced. The resurrection occurs, the most glorious moment of the scriptures, where Jesus is raised from the dead. We have a couple of different accounts where Jesus comes to be among the disciples. He says things like, "Peace be with you." But in those moments, there's no clarity about the future. Jesus doesn't give them in those couple of moments in Jerusalem after he rose from the dead what the plan was. I mean, it was miraculous. It was amazing, no doubt, but no clear direction. The next time we see Peter, he's back up in Galilee, a 5-day walk away. I have to believe that in this moment, back up in his hometown, the town of Capernaum, right on the Sea of Galilee, without clarity about where all of this is going, Peter's just like, "I'm going fishing." Peter goes back to doing the only thing he knows how to do. He's with a few other disciples. There's 7 of them, and they're like, "Yeah, let's go fishing." Apparently, the best time to fish on the Sea of Galilee is at night, so they go out and they're laboring all night long, and they catch nothing. So much for being a good fisherman. He failed at that too. And as they're coming in, as dawn is breaking, Jesus is on the shore. And he says, "Throw your nets off to the right side of the boat." And they bring in a haul like they've only ever seen one other time, another miracle of Jesus. They make their way to the shore, and then Jesus is sitting there with these 7 disciples having breakfast. Which brings us from our background to the failure to number 3, the restoration of Peter. Only the Gospel of John tells us this part of the journey. John chapter 21, verse 15. It says, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go.' This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God," meaning at the hands of others. "And after he said this to him, he said, 'Follow me, follow me.'" The very first words that Jesus ever said to Peter was, "Follow me." The last words that Jesus says to Peter is, "Follow me." In this moment, everything that occurred with the failure of Peter was made right. He locked eyes with the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ. And mirroring the 3 denials, he asked him 3 times, do you love me? It was hard. Peter had to come to grips with the mirror images of those two moments. He had to come to grips with the fact that he had to declare his love for Jesus in front of the very men who he said, I will never deny him, and he did. The next thing we see is they're back in Jerusalem again. These guys go back and forth a lot. See, we see the background, we see the failure, we see the restoration, and then we see the mission. We see the mission. The book of Matthew ends with the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've taught you, and I am with you always to the end of the age. But what the Gospels don't really give an account of is the moment of the ascension and that whole dynamic. Number four, the mission, for which we go to Acts chapter 1. Jesus says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Can you imagine that moment? He told them to wait. He told them that something else was going to happen. And that something else we see in Acts chapter 2, where they're together celebrating Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them in great power. Miraculous things occur. They speak in languages that they do not know, so that those who are there from other nations can hear the message of Christ in their own language. They're all amazed. Peter was restored through an encounter with the risen Christ. But then, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they went on mission. If you move a couple chapters forward in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are headed up to the temple, as they often did. And sitting at the gate of the temple was a man who was lame. He was unable to walk. And every day someone would carry him there. They'd put him there, and he would have like his proverbial begging cup, and people would put in their loose change. It was the only way he could make a living. And as Peter and John walked by, he kind of shook his cup, if you will. And they turned and gave him their attention. And Peter said, I don't have any of that, but what I do have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And they grabbed his hands and he leapt to his feet and he began to walk. And the crowd was amazed. And then Peter preached. He preached the message of Jesus Christ. And they were amazed. And the religious leaders were like, not again. And in chapter 4, the religious leaders haul in Peter and John, and they start saying, you need to stop speaking in this name. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. So when they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What had they seen and heard? They saw Jesus, the risen Christ, who restored Peter after a horrible failure that none of us would have ever wanted to experience. And then through the power of the Holy Spirit, they went on mission. We have seen God do mighty things. They just, through them, the Holy Spirit just healed this lame man. And the crowd was amazed, and Peter preached. He'd never preached like that before. But he did that day. He did that day. Peter went on to have an incredible ministry. It wasn't perfect. He had some missteps. You know, that was Peter. He was always doing something impulsive, even as a refining person. He's as a restored, empowered man. He still did some stupid things. Remember Galatians chapter 2? Paul, in one of the harshest chapters of Paul's writing says that I confronted Peter to his face because Peter was being a hypocrite. So he didn't have a perfect walk forward, but he had a powerful one. Through Peter, the door of the gospel was opened to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Shockingly so. That was through Peter, a man on mission. A man on mission. Well, that's as far as we want to go in our study in the life of Peter for today. We talked about the background, the journey through the upper room. Jesus telling Peter that he was going to deny him. We see Peter's failure where he actually does deny Jesus, the very thing he said he would never do. We see how Jesus restored Peter. The risen Christ met with Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And then we see how through the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter went on mission to be used in mighty ways by the living God, a man who we would say had one of the most consummate failures in the entire Bible, went on to be an instrument of the living God. And you ask, what difference does this make for you and for me today, which is the critical question. See, if we went around the room, and we're not going to do that, ask people to share their failures, I'm pretty confident we would hear some whoppers of a story about people who have royally failed in some way in their life, but who have been restored through a journey with the risen Christ and who have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who then have gone on to live a life of mission in great power and strength. Those are great stories. And for those of you like Steve Weatherford, who had great failure, who had great restoration, who are now on mission, praise God. Keep living on mission. Keep guarding your heart and your life and your journey from failure. Stay accountable to the people in your life. But there are others here today for whom failure is ever present in their lives. For some, it may be a past failure. It may not be present at all, but it was so weighty that it's like a ball and chain carried through life around the ankle, never seeming to be able to remove it from my consciousness. Even though I know theoretically I'm forgiven by Jesus Christ, it's something that I just can't shake. I live as though I'm kind of damaged goods, sort of on injured reserve, never really getting in the game. There are others who live with current failure, perhaps even repeated failure, some measure of addiction or sin that I just can't seem to shake. I say, God, I'll never do it again, only to do it again. It's my contention that the risen Lord Jesus Christ doesn't want any of us to live like that. Doesn't want any of us to live like that. You know, it's my belief that the journey from failure to restoration to mission can only be accomplished through an encounter with the risen Christ. And from an encounter with the risen Christ, there is the power that's available from the Holy Spirit to maintain a life of restoration and mission. Not always perfectly, to be sure, but not a life of that ball and chain of failure that's so repetitious and so debilitating. But often in that journey of failure to restoration to mission, like Peter experienced, like Steve Weatherford experienced, there is community. In James chapter 5, verse 16, it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We as human beings, we do not convey forgiveness onto one another. That's God's job. Only God can forgive the sin of our lives, the sin of our hearts. However, human beings affirm and support and confirm that. It's one thing to say, I confess to Jesus. It's another thing in the beauty of relationship to have that affirmed and experience that in a fresh way on the journey together. For those of you who confess over and over and over again, you've confessed to Jesus, but it's something that is secret, that has never been held accountable in your life and affirmed. You are forgiven. You are loved by the living God. Let's walk together so you can stop that ongoing failure. The call is to step into the light. Not publicly, not standing on stage and declaring it to humanity, but in an environment where you can experience the beauty of relationship, whether it's in a small group, whether it's an accountability group, whether it's with a good friend, whether it's your shepherd group leader, whether it's with a pastor or a trusted confidant. You see, I believe that the living God wishes that every follower of Jesus Christ go from failure to restoration to mission. But we cannot be a tool in the hand of God until we embrace who we really are as a son or daughter in the family of God. And once we've done that and we walk in the family of God, then we can experience the ongoing sanctifying process so that we can maintain being on mission for the living God and not live a life of constant failure. Now, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ here today, the power for restoration and mission is out of reach for you. The only way to experience that is to engage in a relationship with Jesus Christ by embracing him as your Lord and Savior, the only option for salvation and eternity, to have your sins forgiven once and for all. And we're going to give you an opportunity to do that when we close today. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ here today, Peter had been walking with Jesus for 3 years when he denied him. He needed restoration in his relationship with Jesus Christ because of failure. And there are those with us today who need that. You've embraced Christ, but you are trapped and bound in a journey that never seems to end in mission. And I believe that God wants to free you from that. And I know that if that's you, there's a part of you that's like, I'm just so tired. I'm tired of my human effort that makes promises after promise that I end up going back on. I'm going to ask the band to join me up here on stage because we're going to do a song, and I want to share with you a story about this song. When I was in the hospital with my open heart surgery, and I was able to move to a step down room where the main thing they want you to do is walk. It's all you can do. You're in bed and you walk, and then you rest and then you walk some more. And each time you get out of bed, you're like, I can't do this. I feel like I got hit by a truck. My daughter shared with me a song. See, everybody, all the men and women who do laps around the surgical recovery floor, they have their music. It's kind of a cultural thing on this floor. And someone holds your music and someone walks with your IV stand while you're just shuffling along. And the song that became my anthem for that time and into the future is a song called Rest for Your Soul. I was so tired. I wasn't convinced that I was coming out of this anytime soon. And the more I thought about rest for your soul as I was preparing this message, the more I realized that the power of this song applies for those who need to move from failure to restoration, to mission. And so this isn't a sing-along song, although we're happy to have you sing along. This is a meditation song to embrace that Jesus is the place, the only place where we find rest for our souls so that we can, in him, in his power, we can go from failure to restoration to mission in his strength. If you tired today with whatever's happening in your life, this is an anthem for you. This is an anthem for you. Who does not know Jesus Christ, that they have never embraced you as Savior, and they recognize that they don't have rest for their soul. And I pray that today they would simply do business with you by saying, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for dying for me. Be my Savior, be my Lord. Give me a relationship with the living God that I can never earn. An eternity in heaven with you. Father, for any among us who are indeed followers of Jesus Christ, that's been confirmed, they know it, and yet there's a journey at this point in their life with failure, compromise, the pain of the past, whatever it might be, who need to move from failure to restoration to mission. And I pray, Lord God, that they would take the steps necessary to be able to do business with you, to encounter the risen Christ and to experience the power of the Holy Spirit to be restored and to then be a powerful instrument in your hand. And Father, if it's through the support of a trusted person in their life, God, may they come out of the darkness and into the light with that truth and reality. Father, after every service, we have people down front for prayer. And I ask, Lord God, that many would come afterward, that there would be a line, that other elders and pastors or leaders would need to step forward to pray with people, because there are so many who say, I want to do business with the living God. Will you walk with me in this moment? Will you pray for me? Will you help give me a little guidance so that I may step into restoration and seek God's mission for my life? Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you are the loving, restoring Christ. Thank you for the example, the life of the Apostle Peter and so many. God, may we each, every single one of us, have a powerful relationship with you of restoration and mission. We pray all these things in your mighty name.